You were created to know and enjoy God. You were called to be in community so that you can become all that God desires you to be. God designed you with a purpose so you can be the difference in this world. And we exist to help you on that journey, Graceway.
Hey, Graceway, my name is Pastor Todd Gentiman, and this is my wife, Juliet. Thank you so much for joining us for week 5 of our series, Game Changer.
We are excited to be back in the building every other week. This week's service is happening both online and in person. If you weren't able to join us in person this weekend, we hope we'll see you at our next in-person gathering on February 7th at 9 or 10:30 a.m.
And as always, we'll be live streaming those services if you can't join us here in person.
No matter where you're watching us from today, if you're looking for a way to deepen your relationship with Jesus and discover how you can make a difference in your community, we want to invite you to Growth Track today at 10:30 a.m. and noon online. Growth Track is the simplest way to get connected with what God is doing at Graceway. Take out your phone and go to visitgraceway.org/growthtrack to get registered.
Before we get started, take a moment to click the subscribe or follow button so you can keep up with all that's happening here at Graceway.
Now let's get ready to hear from Pastor Tim.
Hey, Graceway, welcome to week 5 of Game Changer. Last week, I said to you we were going to be finishing up our series, Game Changer. But to be honest with you, as I got thinking about what this 21 days of prayer has been and just the experience that you're probably having, I wanted to add 2 weeks to it, both on the subject of spiritual warfare. I, in hindsight, should have done this for you pre-21 days of prayer, but because I know that this is just the beginning of your prayer journey in 2021, I wanted to help you just around what spiritual warfare is, who's involved, how to win, all of those things. So I'm very excited for what I think God's going to do over the next handful of weeks. Want you to make sure that if you can't be in the building with us on Sunday, that you're watching online, that you're tracking with us the following week online. I think that it's going to be enormously helpful for you. So let me start in this way. I grew up in Northeast Ohio. We were just talking with the crew about growing up in Northeast Ohio in a town called Dover. And Dover was a twin city. The city across town was New Philadelphia. And once a year, both of the high schools would have an enormous rivalry game, a football game. And there was a big pep rally and a bonfire and all those things that would go on. And you would go to the school, in my case, Dover High School, and you would essentially walk as an enormous group from the high school to the football stadium. And there was all kinds of buffoonery that would occur. New Philly people would come over and you know, drive by and yell things out the window, and Dover kids would go over. And it was all in good fun, but every now and again, you would, have a fight or some type of ridiculous experience. And so one evening, I was with a group of my friends, and there was a car from New Philadelphia who kept driving by and talking junk and yelling out the window. And so we made the very wise and virtuous decision to walk into the middle of the street and to help correct and reconcile their point of view. And as they drove by, they would speed up. And the second or third time they went by, there was a kid in the back seat of the car who was yelling especially uplifting and righteous phrases out to us. One of my buddies, his name was Matt, started walking toward the car as he was driving by. And the person in the back seat, seeing him coming, rolled up his window. And my friend, as he continued to yell through the window, in a split second decision, punched through the window. The window was up. He punched through the window and snatched the kid's hat off of his head. And now, almost 25 years later, I vividly remember the look on that kid's face who previously was running his yap. Come on, somebody. And now his hatless head and his shocked face as my buddy in one punch punched through the window and grabbed the hat off of his head as the car continued to drive by. It was this legendary act by my buddy. And I remember in hindsight thinking about that, because if you knew my friend Matt, he was a state qualifying wrestler. He was a just generally a tough kid. And him doing that was not shocking to me at all. I had seen him do ridiculous things like that again and again and again, but it was profoundly shocking to that young man in the back of that car because he didn't know my friend. He didn't know what he was both capable of doing and what he had a propensity to do. And so he was shocked when his car window exploded and his hat went off of his head. And I tell you that story because I think that when it comes to spiritual warfare, so many of us, we don't know who we're dealing with. We don't know what he's capable of. We don't know what propensities he has. We don't know what acts and lengths he's willing to go to accomplish his plans and purposes for our life. And so in the spiritual warfare context, we spend a lot of our life with that shock look on our face. I can't believe he did that. I can't believe he would do that. I can't believe he tried that. I can't believe I fell for it again. And what I want to help you with today is I want to help you with who our enemy is. I want to help you who it is, why he does what he does, where this war that we're involved in comes from, so that you can not only stop being shocked, but that so you can start winning, so that you can start standing firm in everything that God says is true about him and true about you and true about our enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 says it this way. Hey, finally, like let's get past some things and let's finally get strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to get your Bible. I need you to get a pen and a paper. I'm going to give you a lot of content today, and it's going to help you stand firm in who God says you are and achieve victory in the spiritual that will show up in the physical. So the next couple of weeks, I want to do two things for you. This week, I want to teach you through what the Bible has to say about spiritual warfare, where it comes from, who's involved, why we're in a war to begin with. And then next week, we're going to help you with some of the kind of pastoral practicalities of how to win in the spiritual on a regular basis. But here's where I want to begin, and you're going to have to track with me through this. The next handful of minutes, I'm going to give you a lot of references. I'm going to give you a lot of content, and it's going to be important for you to understand what I'm saying so that you understand the rest of not only today, but of next week. So here's the question. Maybe you're new to church. Maybe you're new to the Bible. Maybe you're new to this idea. Wait a minute. There's a war that's happening in the spirit world and it affects us and we feel it and sometimes they get victory, but I have ultimate, like what is all this? And ultimately, where did this war come from to begin with? And I want to answer that for you today. I'll be honest with you that a lot of people who have been going to church for a very long time look like that kid in the back seat of the car. They keep feeling the effects of spiritual warfare, but they're always shocked at what's happening in their mind, in their heart, in their families, how the past keeps coming out and grabbing them, generational strongholds, all of these things. And they don't think about it in the present, let alone why did this happen to begin with? And so if you have a Bible or a smartphone, I want you to get to Psalms chapter 82 and verse 1. And there at the beginning of this psalm is a really important verse for you to understand some of the backdrop around spiritual warfare. It goes like this. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. God, Elohim, takes his place on his divine council among the gods, Elohim. It's the same word. God and gods. We would say God, big G, the most high God, the God of the Bible, and gods, other divine beings. And the reason that this verse is important is because it lets us know that we are not God's first family. We are not God's first household, that there was entities and hierarchy and beings and relationships that preceded the creation of the first man and the first woman. The Psalms describe God as sitting on a divine council of heavenly beings, called in other texts, sons of God. They are all gods, little g. God is the Most High God. He is the only one who is the Most High God. He is similar in that he is a God, but he is dissimilar in that he is the Most High God. Jesus is similar in that he is God, the second person of the Trinity, but he is the only begotten Son of God. And that word begotten means that he is in his own category. He's unique. He's special. He's different than all of the other gods. In eternity past, we know that God sat on a divine council of divine beings called sons of God. And we know that eventually, somewhere, some point back there, there was a falling out in the first family of God, in the first household of God. And it's described for us in two texts, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, a description of the falling out of the divine counsel of God is laid out for us. In verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn?" You see spiritual beings referred to as sons of God and as stars. And apparently, in eternity past, one of the stars, one of the sons of God, falls out of good standing, falls out of relationship with the Most High God. "How are you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart," here's the reason for the falling out, this divine being, this Elohim says, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights in the clouds." Here it is. "I will make myself like the Most High." Verse 15, "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So eventually, somewhere in eternity past, one of these sons of God, one of these stars, one of these divine beings is risen up in pride and says, "Not only do I want to be equal with the Most High God, I want to be above him." And God judges this pre our story eternal being and cast him to Sheol, which means under the world. He moves his kingdom from heavenly estate to the underworld. Ezekiel verse 28 gives us another description, and in Ezekiel 28 begins to describe a human being. Talks about this human being that's known as the Prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 and verse 2, and it says, "Your heart is proud because you have said, I'm a god. I sit in the seats of the god in the heart of the seas, but you are a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." A historic being, the Prince of Tyre, is beginning to describe for us this spiritual being who is lifted up in pride. This man who says he's a god, but God says, "You're no god, you're simply a man." And if you go down to verse 11, God then begins to describe this spiritual being through the lens of a historical human, the Prince of Tyre. And he describes this spiritual being in this way: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord of God, you were the signet of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Automatically, we know that God's no longer talking about a human being at this point, right? He's talking about some other entity, some other divine being who is the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He goes on and he says in verse 13, and this is what should pique your curiosity, "You were in Eden," this spiritual being, "you were in Eden, the garden of God," and it begins to describe him. "Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. And on the day you were created, they were prepared. You are an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst. You sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Why? Verse 17, "Because your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before the kings to feast their eyes on you." So here's the story that we see. This divine being, who the Bible calls an anointed guardian cherub, sits on the divine council of God. He is a God Elohim, lowercase God. He's not the Most High God. He is on the divine council of God. And the council of God is located where? In Eden. The council of God meets on the regular in the Garden of Eden. And when you're reading through the Bible, you have to understand that the Old Testament in particular is written in Hebrew context. It's written according to Hebrew culture. And in Hebrew mythology, there's this understanding that divine councils were held in two places, in gardens and on mountains. Eden is described in the Bible as both a garden and a mountain. It is the location of the divine council of God, of which God is the Most High, but there are other divine beings who sit on until one of these divine beings, an anointed cherub, is risen up in pride, and he is cast out not only of the divine council, but out of the presence of God into the underworld. The underworld becomes his kingdom, and he is at war with the Most High God, the God of the Bible. Now, this story, this biblical understanding frames the events of the first 11 chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11. And in Genesis 1 through 11, three items of consequence occur. The first is the creation of God's second family. The second family of God is formed and is shaped through a man named Adam and Adam's wife, who becomes Eve. They are put in the garden of God, Eden, where God's divine counsel would have continued to be. They are perfect in their shape, perfect in their form. They are experiencing God as God intended them to be experienced, as well as, most likely, other divine beings. And in Genesis chapter 3, that fallen cherub shows up in the form of a serpent. The name of that fallen cherub, his name is Lucifer. And he shows up back to the place that he would have regularly interacted with God, Eden, and he tempts God's second family, the first patriarch, the first matriarch, and says to them, God has different plans for you than you think. And they take the bait and they disobey God, and God's second family is cast into sin and into death. The second item of consequence in the book of Genesis happens in Genesis chapter 6. And it begins in this way. Then the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were very fair to look upon. And the sons of God leave, according to Jude chapter 6, angels who leave their primary location, leave the place that they should have stayed, and they come to earth and they commingle with the daughters of men. And they begin a race of part spirit beings, sons of God, and part physical beings, that is antithetical to and against the Most High God. This results ultimately in the great flood and in the third item of consequence that I want you to understand, which happens in Genesis chapter 11. And it's known as the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, two different families, God's first family, spiritual family, and God's second family, the physical family, gather together for the purpose of building something that goes where? Up to the heavens, up to and equal with the Most High God. The exact same thing that we saw happening in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And God says, I'm not going to let this happen. And so those entities who spoke one language, he divides them according to languages. He sends certain groups to other places in different languages, and he makes it so that we can't coalesce and unify to rebel against him again. Now, here's what's interesting about this. We kind of just think of this as a kid's story with flannel graphs, but what's happening here shows up for us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. This is not as simple as God just dividing a bunch of people groups. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 and 9, it says this. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, when did he do that? In Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So watch what's happening. At Babel, God is not just creating languages and dividing humanity. He is also dispersing humanity and the sons of God, those spiritual entities, and he's giving them rule as an inheritance over certain geography. He's spreading them out and he's saying, you don't get to do this anymore, not with these people. I'm going to send you over there and you, as an Elohim, a son of God, can rule over this place. You can rule over these people. You can be the God of that part of the world as your inheritance. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. Watch what God does. Y'all can have this and that and those and these, but Jacob, who you now know as Israel, they're mine. Don't touch them. Don't mess with them. They're my inheritance. We learn further in Daniel chapter 10, and verse 13, kind of how this works. Daniel is in Babylon. He's praying for God's people, the Israelites, and he's fasting and he's praying just like we've been doing over these last handful of weeks, and no answer is coming. And eventually, after a period of time, we know that Michael, the archangel, appears to Daniel and says, bro, I would have come with your answer sooner, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, he came to help me, and I was left there with the kings of Persia. Here's what he says. There's spiritual entities over Persia, modern day Iran, right, who prohibited me from coming and answering your prayer. That prince of Persia, that king of Persia, is a spiritual being who holds spiritual authority, and here holds spiritual, kind of, this is how it goes, this is how it doesn't go. And he was able to keep Daniel's prayers from being answered for a specific period of time. Now, why is this important? It's important because you need to understand that right now we are in the middle of a war that has spiritual beings in it and geographical implications and religious and worship implications to it. In other words, there are certain locations that are under the control of Elohims, of gods who are antithetical to God, who are against God, and who have been before our story as the second family of God even began. They are keeping the people of that area, that geography, in darkness, blinded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a part of everything that happened in Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel 28, in Deuteronomy 32, in Genesis 1 through 3, 6, and 11. You and I are a part of a war that is for not only the geography of the world, but the minds, the hearts, the souls of those who live within it. So who is our enemy? This is how the war got started, but who is our enemy? Our enemy is that fallen cherub. His name is Lucifer. He is now referred to as Satan. Satan, the devil, the adversary of God. And here's what I want you to understand. The devil is real. Satan is real. One of the movies that I enjoyed, I can't really recommend it to you, but it's called The Usual Suspect. And there's a line in The Usual Suspect that says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. Can I tell you right now, you're in the middle of a war. You're in the middle of a spiritual warfare that predates you. And it's for the minds and hearts and souls of all of the created beings, the imagers of God. And there are spiritual entities that want to keep people in captivity, want to keep people blinded, want to keep people in bondage. And one of their primary ploys is to get you to believe that they don't exist. They don't have any plans for you, that they aren't trying to wield authority, that they aren't trying to wield warfare against God and against you. But the Bible says the exact opposite, that what you experience in the physical is maybe even less real than what's going on in the spiritual, and that what happens in the spiritual is absolutely affecting your mindset, your experience, your well-being, your perspective on God, on yourself, on others, that it is as real and has an enormous amount of influence on our daily lives. The devil is real. You say, I don't believe it. Well, then you're that kid in the back seat who just got your hat snatched and you're shocked and you don't know how these things are happening to you. Let me tell you how they're happening to you. You have an enemy who is real and he hates God and he hates you. Revelation 12 verses 7 through 9 says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, where? To Sheol, to the underworld. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says it this way. In their case, the God of this world, meaning the geography, the one who holds authority as inheritance over this world, his name is Satan. He's in charge temporarily, but he's in charge right now. And here's what he does. He blinds the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. His plan is for you to follow him. His plan is to keep you blinded from everything that God says is true and good and right about him and about you. He wants to keep you in captivity. He wants to keep you in the dark. He is real. He hates you. He wields influence in your life because he is a God of this world. And you need to know he exists if you're ever going to experience the victory that God has for you. The Bible says that the devil was at war with us. You say, why is he at war with me? Why does the devil care about me? Remember where this whole thing started. Eden. There's a reason that God knelt down in that dirt in the Garden of Eden and started his second family there. He was making a declaration of war. He was saying, I'm going to start over without you. I'm going to achieve my plans and my purposes with this entity, Adam, this first man. He is going to be my image bearer. And in that declaration of war, Satan immediately became your enemy and you immediately became his enemy. The Bible describes it this way. Hey, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. What does it say? Your adversary, the devil, not just God's adversary. Whenever God declared war by starting that second family, Adam and Eve, of that family of humanity that you and I are a part, intent on that family being image bearers of him, he declared war on Satan, and Satan declared war on him and on you and on I, and he intends with every fiber of his being to all of the power that is at his, that is accessible to him, to not just do some damage to you, to not just keep you in the corner. He wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. That is his plan. That is his intent. He hates you because of what you mean to God. The devil is at war with you and I. The Bible says in John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. The enemy, make no mistake about it, wants to steal everything that God has given you. He wants to kill every good thing, every good attitude, every good plan, every good purpose, and ultimately he wants to destroy you. I want you to understand what's at stake. I don't want you to be that kid in the back seat of the car shocked at what's happening in your life. I'm telling you, you have an enemy before our story began. You are in a war that predates you, but is as real as any war that is happening anywhere on the globe. The Bible says that the devil has power. He has power. He has power at his access to do the thing he intends to do. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is a very practical teaching, right? Like, hey, let's not take anger that happened on Monday. Let's not take it into Tuesday. But there's an underlying reason. Because you give an opportunity to the devil. Now, let me help you here, okay? Because so many times in the church, we think about right and wrong and rules and don't do this because it's bad or not bad. This code of ethics that we feel like is biblical. And there's obviously some truth to that. But let me tell you why anger and bitterness is so problematic. It's not simply because it's immoral and the Bible says to not do it. It's not as simple as that. What it does is it gives authority to the enemy to accomplish his plans and purposes in your life, in your heart, and in your relationship. It gives an opportunity. It gives a foothold. You see, the decisions that I make, the things that I choose to believe, the things that I choose to expose myself to, and the people that I choose to do it with, it's not just physical, ethical decisions. It's spiritual decisions that give way to authorities, that give way to power, that give way to rights in your life. And sometimes when I give authority to the enemy, he takes that authority to accomplish his plans and his purposes to steal, kill, and destroy me. We have sold you short in so many ways. We haven't told you you have an enemy who intends to destroy you. And we've told you that this is just about morality and rights and wrongs. And of course that it is, but it's so much more than that. This is about whose authority you're under, whose authority covers you, whose authority has an authentic sway and covering and opportunity in your life. And some of you, you think that if you believe the right things, you're good. Well, let me tell you something. Sometimes you believe the right things in your head, but your decisions are giving the authority to the enemy to destroy you. And you need to know this. You need to know that some of you have said to the enemy, I've got good theology and right Bible verses in my heart and my mind, so I'm good. And the enemy says, sure, you're good, but you're full of bitterness and you're full of worry and you're full of anxiety, and you give me the right to do what I want, not only in you, but in generations before you and after you, because you won't come under the authority of the Most High God, because you're listening to me. You're not listening to God. I want to help you today, and I want you to understand that the enemy only has authority in your life when you give it to him. He only has authority in your life. If you're a follower of Jesus right now, the enemy has no authority in your life, but some of you are experiencing the destruction of Satan in your life because you've given him authority that he otherwise wouldn't have, because you're believing that it's just about right and wrong and theology, and it's so much more than that. The devil is real, and he hates you, and he's at war with you, and he has the power to destroy you if you give it to him. But here's the other thing that I want you to know. The devil is subject. The devil isn't the most powerful. The devil doesn't have anything that you don't allow him to have. The Bible says it this way, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is greater in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Bible says we're at war. The Bible says that our enemy has a vendetta against God that predates you and I. He has intents and plans and purposes, that he is the God of this world, that he is at war with all of the image bearers of God, that he has the power, and when given the authority to mete out all of his intents and hopes for all creation. But ultimately, he'll answer to God. Ultimately, our God is more powerful. Our God is more good. Our God is more faithful. Our God wins. And when I put myself under his care, when I put myself under his authority, when I put myself under his way and what he says is true about him and true about me, he fights my battles. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, stand firm, put on the armor of God, not your armor. Not your strength, not your power, not your wisdom, not your intellect, not your theology, not your best intents, God's. I put myself under the authority of a good and powerful God, and he takes up for me according to his glory and for my joy with his and my enemy, the devil, whose name is Satan. So we've already covered for you where this whole war come from. Why are we caught up in this thing? And who is our enemy? So let me just give you three fronts of fighting, three areas that I know that the enemy of God and you and I are going to attack on. It's all throughout the story of Scripture. And if you think about your life, you'll see times where you experience spiritual warfare around these three things. The first is just around the name of Jesus. Just around the name of Jesus. I will tell you that I have found myself in circumstances internationally and locally that I have been in the room with somebody who was absolutely experiencing demonic possession. They were experiencing spiritual oppression. And I will tell you that when you say out loud the name of Jesus, you get a reaction every single time. Just stating the name of our Savior, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, has an effect in the spiritual world. It's the reason that so many times you hear people, when we pray in the name of Jesus, right? We pray under the authority of Jesus. We come under his covering and under his blood because it wields power, and that power is always being attacked. The book of Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Remember why Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, people in heaven are going to declare the name of Jesus. People on the earth are going to declare the name of Jesus. And people under the earth are going to declare the name of Jesus. This is a violent declaration for anybody who opposes Jesus in the spirit world. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is referred to in the Bible as the only begotten Son of God. He's different than anyone else. He's in a class by himself. And watch what the Father says. I'm going to lift my Son up. I'm going to exalt him. I'm going to ascend him to equality with me. Remember the temptation of, remember the ambition of Lucifer in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He wanted his name to be lifted up, his throne to be lifted up, his plans and purposes to be lifted up. And not only did God reject it in Lucifer, but then he does it for Jesus. Jesus is the one who God bestows all of the ambition of Lucifer. He puts it on Jesus. He puts authority on the name of Jesus. He puts power in the name of Jesus. He wants worship to occur at the name of Jesus. And this is directly in the face of Lucifer and all of those who followed him. You need to understand that the name of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, the worship of Jesus, the authority of Jesus is a front of fighting in this war. The second thing that I want you to understand is that there is a war that happens over the word of God, not only over the name of Jesus, but over the word of God. And I say that because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, whenever Lucifer shows up as a serpent to our first parents, Adam and Eve, God has said some things to them. He said some things about him and about them and what is true and what is right. And the first words out of Lucifer's mouth is, did God actually say? He questions the word of God. He questions the authenticity and the motivation of the word of God. It's the first attack, the first spiritual attack that we see waged in the Bible, because the enemy knows what Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The enemy knows the power of the word of God. The enemy was there when God created everything that we see around us. He saw what happens when God speaks, and he knows what happens in our hearts and in our lives and in our churches and in our communities when we come under the authority of Jesus and we both declare and believe and submit to the word of God. And so I'm telling you, the enemy is always going to want you to question, did God actually say that? Did God actually mean that? Is God's motivation actually good for me and good for those around me? Is God's way actually best? God's word is always under attack. And the enemy knows that if you lay hold to the truth of God's word in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The enemy knows that the word of God is a weapon in the spiritual warfare that you need to wage against him and the forces of darkness. That when we submit ourselves to the name of Jesus and submit ourselves to the word of God, we are able to exert God's power in a way that allows us to achieve victory. And then number three, there is warfare over the power of the cross. There's warfare over the name of Jesus. There's warfare over the word of God. And there's warfare around the cross. See, how is there warfare around the cross? It already happened. Here's what Jesus says in Revelation 1 and verse 18 in reference to himself. And I am the living one. I'm the one who's alive. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And listen to this very carefully. And I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, I got the keys to that dude's house. I got the keys to that brother's kingdom. I actually have authority over him. Why? Because I went to the cross and defeated sin and death. You see, the cross isn't just a historical event. The cross isn't just something that we look back on and wear around a chain on our neck and celebrate once a year with chocolate bunnies, right? The cross is a transferring of authority from the God of this world, from the God of the underworld, from that divine being who rose up in pride and God had to cast down. You see, at the cross, Jesus took back authority over sin and death. And the enemy knows it. And he wants to get anybody who thinks about it to believe that at the cross, nothing happened. At the cross, nothing occurred. At the cross, no power was wielded and no power was taken. But I'm here to tell you today that if you are not a follower of Jesus, please listen to me. You have no authority. You have no power. You have no way to stand against what Satan himself wants to accomplish in your life. And I want you to know today that the cross isn't just something that happened back there then. The cross is something that happens now. The cross is something where God says, I take back authority over you. You are my inheritance. You are my son and my daughter, and I love you, and I did everything necessary to have a relationship with you. I defeated sin and death so I could put my covering over you. That's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is that I understand that I am under the care, under the power, the authority, the love of my Father who sent his only begotten Son to the cross to take back the authority from the enemy in my life. Romans 8 and verse 37 says it this way, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I want to tell you today that if you want victory in your life, if you want freedom in your life, if you want forgiveness in your life, if you want an unraveling of the plans and purposes of Satan in your life, maybe you've never really been able to pinpoint where they're coming from here until today. The only way that you can do that is to have a relationship with Jesus. The only way that you can do that is to come under the authority of Jesus. The only way that you can do that is to understand the covering of love and of power that was bought for you at the cross through Jesus. And if you are a Christian, I want you to understand that you still have an enemy who hates you. I want you to understand that these decisions that we make, they're not just right or wrong or moral or theological or heretical, that we're giving away rights and authority that Jesus bought on the cross in his blood, and that victory is still had in Jesus. That grace is still had in Jesus, that power is still had when we place ourselves under the name of Jesus, according to the word of God, through the power of the cross. This can happen for you today. This is God's plans for you today. And I wanted you to know so that you can stand firm in the power that God has for you. God, we love you today. And God, I thank you that it's not in my power. I thank you that it's not in my authority. I thank you that it's not according to my will and my purposes, God, but that it's according to your will, under the power of Jesus, bought back at the cross, and that when I submit myself to you, God, I am free from the authority of Satan who wanted to steal, kill, and destroy me. And that I'm free, God, to live in the fullness of your goodness and the fullness of your grace and the fullness of your mercy. And so I pray for anybody who's watching this today, that their eyes would that the light would come on for them, that the darkness would be washed away, and that they would see and hear and understand for the first time who you are and what you have done. For those of us, God, who are yours, forgive us for living in bondage that we don't have to. Forgive us for falling prey to and giving authority to the enemy who hates us, God. Let our eyes be open to who you are. We give you authority today. We come under your covering today. We say that you are our victor today and that we love you because of it. So have your way in and among us for your glory and our joy. We love you and pray these things in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus. Amen and amen. Hey, Graceway, I love you. Thanks for joining us today. If you're struggling in any way, if we can pray for you in any way, if we can serve you in any way, we would love to do it. Until I get to see you, be well, be blessed. Know that I care for you. I pray for you absolutely every day, and I'll see you soon.
I want to thank you so much for your continued financial support. Your generous gifts help fund the many life-changing ministries here at Graceway. You can make your gift by going to visitgraceway.org/give.
We would love an opportunity to pray with you today. If you'd like to pray with a pastor, call or text us at 816-423-2877, and our team will set up a time for you to talk on the phone or video chat.
And don't forget, if you'd like to deepen your relationship with Jesus and make a lasting impact on your community, register for Growth Track today at 10:30 a.m. or noon at visitgraceway.org/growthtrack.
Before we go today, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that was said today, all the songs that were sung today. And God, would you continue to use the word that we heard today to transform us from the inside out, to send us into this world, God, as life-changing agents for the kingdom of God. God, we thank you today. Would you continue to work in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, to see more and more people come to know and trust in the person of Jesus. And God, would you make this church a place where people can be loved and supported and encouraged as they seek to grow in their relationship with God. God, continue to work today. We ask it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next time.